Today's reading is from Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 31. It's on page 771 of the Church Bibles. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God and said, "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Thank you very much, Laura. Can I add my own welcome to Ed? My name's Mike Kane. If you're into kind of titles, I suppose technically I'm the senior pastor around here. We're not particularly into titles. The main thing is we're all part of the same family. We're all children of a Father in heaven. And we're looking now at our Father's word to us. Before we do, let's pray and let's ask for his help. The writer of the Hebrews says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." Lord Jesus, we thank you that when we turn to you this afternoon, we don't turn to just another religious teacher, but the one by whom the universe was made. And we pray, therefore, as we open up your word together, that by your Spirit you would give us soft hearts, ears to hear what our Creator would say to us. Amen. I've lost my page. Acts chapter 4, page, 771. If you want to take the temperature of where our culture is heading, the guy to check out is a guy called Stanley Fish. Stanley Fish is an American literary theorist and legal scholar, and he is one of the kind of high priests of secularism. And in a recent article, he writes this. He writes, "You are free to believe that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus." So in other words, you're free to believe the kind of thing Peter said that we looked at last week, back in chapter 4, verse 12, when Peter said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." He said, you're free to believe that kind of stuff. But, he goes on, the key distinction underlying classical liberalism is the distinction between the private and the public. Liberalism tells us that religious viewpoints should be confined to the home, to the heart, to the place of worship, and to the personal relationship between oneself and one's God. See, the assumption driving that, secularism, it is driven by facts on which we are all agreed, and which means when it comes to thinking about right and wrong, we're just neutral. But religion, that is driven by faith, which is a lot more personal, a lot more subjective, which means you have an agenda, which means there is no room for your voice in the public sphere. So it's fine for you to have your beliefs. If they work for you, that's great. But you better keep them to yourself. And friends, isn't that what we bump into every day? I mean, it's so mainstream, that view, that we hardly think to question it. And over time, it just chips away. And we think, oh, perhaps he's got a point. Perhaps he's got a point. Perhaps the secularist is making claims that are rooted in fact and they're public. And perhaps we are just dealing with some private little faith that kind of works for us. And maybe we should just pipe down. Over the last few weeks, we've been working through the book of Acts, this history of the first Christians. And what we've seen is if we get Christianity as they got Christianity, we cannot pipe down. We cannot pipe down. They are gripped by the conviction that through Jesus, the God who made this world is keeping his ancient promises. So right at the beginning of the Bible, we see that God's people have broken his world. And God promises that he will act to put this broken world back together again. And you remember, he takes a nomadic shepherd by the name of Abraham, and he promises through Abraham's descendants, he will bless all nations. Out of the nation of Israel, he will raise up a king like no other king. A king with power and authority to put this broken world back together again. And you remember when the crowds listened to the authority with which Jesus spoke, when they saw his power to calm a storm, to heal the sick, to put broken lives back together again, they thought, maybe could it be that this one is the king God had promised? But then Jesus was crucified. Couldn't be the king. He couldn't be the king because the king was going to reign forever. So they all went home. And do you remember what turned them round was the conviction that God had raised this Jesus from the dead. That's what gets the first Christians up and standing in front of thousands in Jerusalem, preaching, you know this Jesus who lived in history, and you know that Jesus who was crucified in history, well, God has raised him from the dead in history. Go check it out. Go see the tomb. And that means this world has a king. And that means there is hope. That means death does not have the last word on our lives. It means there is someone bigger than death, and his name is Jesus. And when the crowd heard this, do you remember they were cut to the heart? They saw the kind of king he was. They saw that he was all-powerful, bigger than death. But they saw that he was all loving as well. The kind of king who lays down his life for his people. And so they turned to follow him. They turned to be part of what he was doing to put this broken world back together again. But last week, do you remember, we saw the first whiff of hostility to that message. The world has a king? Oh, I don't want anyone telling me how to live. And so Peter and the apostles, do you remember, they point them to the evidence. But they don't even want to go there. So they arrest Peter and John and they kind of rough them up in a prison cell overnight. And they tell them not to talk about Jesus ever again in public. Keep him to yourself. But they can't keep him to themselves. Do you see what they pray in verse 29? Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. See what they go on to do in verse 31 at the end? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They're facing the threat of prison. They're facing the threat of losing their freedom, of being cut off from their families. Just two chapters on, Stephen is stoned to death for speaking of Jesus, and they cannot keep quiet. They cannot. And that is because they are gripped by the conviction that Christianity is not just about a private faith. It is about public fact. It's not just about what their God was doing in their hearts. It is about what the God who made the world is doing on the stage of world history. He's keeping his ancient promises. They see this is the one true God's one true rescue plan for all nations. If they kept quiet, it would be a bit like finding a fire in the building and just slipping out quietly without raising the alarm. See, it'd be perverse. If you found a fire in the building and you knew the escape routes, you would speak up. You'd raise the alarm to get everyone ready to safety. But it's hard. They've been told not to speak up. And there are many places in the world where Christians today face the kinds of threats these first Christians faced, where church buildings are burnt down, where you are arrested for carrying a Bible, where you are executed for speaking about Jesus. If you want to get up to date on what's going on in the world on that front, Google Barnabas Fund. It's very striking. But let's be clear, they're not knocking on our doors in the middle of the night. They're not coming for us like that. But it's still hard to speak up. It's hard when your whole team mocks you for being a Christian. It's hard to lose the respect of colleagues in the university, have friends distance themselves from you. They're not knocking on our doors in the middle of the night, but there's a lot we can learn from these first Christians, because the question is, how did they go on speaking, even in the face of threats? How can we be bold like they were? Now, I guess there are folk here who wouldn't call themselves Christians. As ever, it's lovely to have you with us. Maybe you're thinking, well, I wish these Christians would just pipe down. Why do they keep going on about it so much? Well, our passage will give you a kind of insight into what makes Christians tick. And at the end, we'll have our usual question time. So along the way, if there are questions that strike you, do just jot them down, ready for our question time. Look at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they're let out of prison, they go back to their people, and the people are, what happened? What did they say? And the striking thing is the very first thing they do is they pray. Do you see verse 24? When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to the Lord. First thing they do in the face of threats is they recognize they cannot do it alone. They turn to the Lord in prayer. And it seems to me there are three things that flow from their prayers. Lessons for us. The first is this. They pray remembering that the Lord is King. They pray remembering that the Lord is King. Do you see the word they use there? How they begin their prayers? Sovereign Lord. The word they use there is a word used in the ancient world for a king who had absolute power and authority. And they're just reminding themselves that it's not the Sanhedrin, it's not the priests, it's not the teachers of the law who are in charge, it's the Lord. They're reminding themselves, they're saying, Lord, when we turn to you, we turn to the one who is in charge. And the reason you are in charge of the world is because you made the world. You see how it goes on? Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. See, in the first century, as well as in the 21st century, in people's minds, there are lots of gods. There are lots of stories we tell. And each story is kind of jostling for power in the public sphere. And what these first Christians are saying is our God is not just one of the stories you could tell about gods. He is the God who really is God because he made the world. He made the sky and the sea and everything in it. In the sky, he made every star. On the earth, he made every person. In the sea, he made every turtle, everything. This is not the God we have created. They're saying this is the God who created us. He's in charge. And they remember that this God has spoken to them, told us how things are in his world. So when something happens, their first question is, what does God say? What does God say that will help us to understand this? And so they turn to one of the Psalms. Do you see verse 25? It's a quote from one of the Psalms. They say, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Holy One. See, they're facing opposition. They say, you said the nations would rage against your anointed one. That's a word that means your chosen king. And they say, yeah, you said it would happen. And that is exactly what's happening. Do you see verse 27? Indeed. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant, whom you anointed. You see, Jesus is that anointed one, that chosen king, and the rulers of this world, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans, have all conspired against him. They've had him crucified. And if they're thinking, hold on. If the authorities are able to crucify God's king, doesn't that mean the Lord is not sovereign? That he's not in charge? I mean, that they were able to derail his plan somehow? Look at verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see? Their hostility didn't derail your plan. It was all part of your plan. The death of your king was not the plan going wrong. It was the climax of the plan. Do you see what they're getting their heads around? That God is king, and he is so king, he's so in charge, that even when people oppose his plans, he weaves their opposition into his plans. Nothing can derail his plans. Do you see, it's not just they have a kind of abstract idea about a God who is king. They have the evidence of history. See, they look at how the Lord made promises, and they see that he has power and authority to keep those promises. I was just hearing this weekend someone in my dad's office, their husband fixed Craig Revel Horwood's car. And they were big, you know, Strictly fans. And they asked if they could get tickets to go to the Wembley special last night. You see the Wembley special last night? Hard to get tickets. And he promised he would get them these tickets. And I guess they were wondering for a while whether he really could. You know, did he have that sort of clout? But sure enough, Craig came up with the goods. And they got seats right at the front. See, to keep a promise, you have to have a certain power and authority. And as if you asked me to get you tickets for Strictly at Wembley last night, I don't really think I have any clout in the world of Strictly. See? But the fact that Craig Revel Horwood kept the promise shows that he does. He has a certain power and authority. He can keep the promise. And the first Christians, they look back through history and they see the Lord keeping his promises one after the other. His plans unfold just as he said they would. He said he would send a king. He said hundreds of years before this king would be born in Bethlehem. That this king would heal the sick. That this king would be rejected. Would be pierced on a cross. That soldiers would gamble for this king's clothes. He said this king would rise again from the dead. And you see, it's one thing to make promises like that, but to keep promises like that, you have to have power and authority. You have to be in charge of the whole flow of history. You do. And what the first Christians are seeing is he's not just in charge of the big things, because big things are made up of lots of little small things. The first Christians are seeing that when they turn to God, they turn to the God who is in charge of their situation now. So they're thinking, yes, the Sanhedrin may want to ban us from speaking out in public, but that will not derail the Lord's plan. And as Acts goes on, that is what we see. Now, just keep a finger in Acts chapter 4 and flick over to Acts chapter 8. It's page 774, Acts chapter 8. Do you remember the Lord's plan? We saw that in the opening chapter was to get the good news of Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and out to the ends of the earth. Okay, that was the plan. And the first Christians might have been worrying a little bit that this persecution was derailing the plan. Well, chapter 8, verse 1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered, where? Throughout Judea and Samaria. Huh. God's people are scattered. They flee for their lives. Where do they end up? Judea and Samaria. Just the places that the Lord wanted them to go to. And what do they do in Judea and Samaria? Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Do you see? Persecution doesn't derail the plan. He is so in charge, he weaves their hostility into his purposes. So in the face of threats and mockery, the question to ask is, who is the king? Who's in charge? And one of the reasons we're so fearful is we think the boss, our boss, is in control. We think our security is in his hands, so we keep quiet. Or our tutor, we think our tutor, our future is in her hands, so we keep quiet. Or our friends, why are we so afraid of what our friends think of us? Because we think our reputation, our worth is in their hands in some way. And for as long as we think that, we will stay silent. Because we'll be afraid of what they might do to us. And the first Christians have seen that they are not in the hands of the Sanhedrin. They're not in the hands of their boss at work, their friends. They are in the Lord's hands. I think I've said before that when Claire, my wife, was pregnant with Tom, we had a scan quite early on, and there was some concern that there was some kind of serious problem. They didn't tell us exactly what it was, but we had to wait in a very small pink room with nothing in it but a coffee table and a box of tissues on it. It didn't look good, you know? And eventually they came in and they said they thought there might be some kind of a problem. We had to have another scan. And there we were in the scanning room, sort of surrounded by medical students who looked all about sort of 14 years old. And this young student, aged about 11, started setting up the machinery. And we couldn't help thinking, this is kind of important. Do we really want to put ourselves in the hand of this 8-year-old? And then one of them said, he sort of whispered and said, do you realize the bloke who's coming to scan you is the best at this in the whole world? Oh, that immediately changed the way we felt. We were still scared, but we knew we could not have been in better hands. That is what the first Christians have got. They're still scared, but they remembered they could not have been in better hands, the hands of the King. And that doesn't mean it was easy. Stephen is stoned to death. The church is scattered. It's not easy to grab up a few belongings, stuff them in a bag, and run and leave everything you know behind. Not easy. And they're not dragging us out of our houses. But it still hurts, doesn't it, when all your friends are meeting up on a Saturday night and you notice you're not included anymore. And in moments like that, the question that haunts us is, Lord, how can you let this happen? Are you not in control? How can you? And Luke has written this up for us because he wants us to be confident. The Lord is in control. He's working out his plans. We're in the hands of the King. But of course, one of the reasons our hearts grow bitter is we think, well, he may well be working out his plans, but what about my plans? See, all this standing for Christ, all it does is wreck my plans. So the first thing is they pray remembering that the Lord is King. The second is they pray committing their hearts to the plans of the King. They pray committing their hearts to the plans of the King. If you want to know what your priorities in life really are, I mean, as opposed to what you like to think they are, just look at your diary and listen to your prayers. In the face of this threat, what do these first Christians pray? Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In the face of threats, they pray, Lord, help us to go on speaking boldly about Jesus. And please go on performing signs and wonders, like the healing of this lame man, to authenticate the message. To show the authorities that what we're saying is true, that Jesus is alive. And I think that is a very striking prayer. So you might expect them to pray, Lord, as you are in control, please keep us safe. Don't let us go to prison. Amen. It's very striking. They don't mention anything about keeping them safe and not going to prison. They just pray, Lord, as you are in control, don't let this stop us from sharing the good news of Jesus. Amen. Very striking. In that prayer, you get a window onto their hearts. You see, when it's costly to speak up, what is it that means we keep our mouths shut? We worry that if we speak up, they might put us in prison. Or they might not promote us, or they might not pick us for the team, or might not like us, or respect us, or invite us anymore. See, if we speak up, people might do things that might wreck our plans, so we keep quiet. And you see, these guys, they're not thinking of their plans. They're not really thinking about what this will mean for their prospects of promotion, or their reputation in the department. They are thinking about what this will mean for God's plan. Do you remember God's plan? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that God's people would be witnesses of the king in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's God's plan, the good news of Jesus going out to the whole world. And the threats come in, and all they can think is, we must pray that God's plan is not wrecked. We must pray that we do not keep our mouths shut, that he helps us to go on speaking, to go on witnessing to the king. See, they have tied their hearts to God's plan. And we kind of shrink from this. We think this is so extreme. I mean, this is kind of borderline crazy, isn't it? No, it's stone cold sober. Because look at our plans. Our plans are pretty fragile. Our plans are to get into the team, but then we break a leg and we can't play. Our plans were to move to a bigger house in the country, and then the company goes bust. Our plans were for a happy family, and then our husband is struck down with depression. See, our plans are fragile because we do not have the power and the authority to see them through. We're painfully aware, aren't we? There's so much in our lives we have absolutely no control over. And the Christians here are saying, look at his plans. Look at who he is. He's the king. He's in charge. That means his plans are unstoppable. Nothing can thwart them because he does have power and authority to see them through. He's in control. So when they tie their heart to his plans, it's not crazy, it's just the opposite. What they're doing is they're tying their hearts to the one plan that will not fall through. Now, don't mishear this. Sport and work and family are all good things. But if we've pinned all our hopes on them, then our hearts will be broken. Take the example of marriage. You've pinned all your hopes on getting married. And then your husband gets depression. And you say, this was not my dream. This was not the dream. And your plans have fallen through and you're crushed. Your heart is broken. But see, God's plan is bigger than your plan. God's plan is a plan to restore us to being the kind of human beings we were created to be. His plan is to teach us to be more like his son, to love as Jesus loves, to be patient and gentle as he is. See, if our heart is tied to God's plan, then even in these hard times, we're not thinking, oh, all my plans have fallen through. This is not how I envisaged it. This was not the dream. We're still part of a plan that is unbreakable and unstoppable. And one of the clues that we're living for our own plans is we're always anxious. See, we've got plans, I pin my hopes on them, but I'm painfully aware I don't actually have the power and authority to see them through. One phone call from the hospital can blow my plans apart. That's why we're so anxious. And the chief clue that we are living for our own plans is that we don't have the courage to speak up for Christ. I keep quiet because I don't want my plans wrecked. Tie your heart to his plan. It takes away your fear. Because they can do whatever they like. They can take away your freedom or your job or your reputation, but they have not crushed your whole life. Because if I'm a Christian, my life is tied to the king. And my joy is to be part of his plans. And his plans are uncrushable. You can't get fired from them. They're not ruined by illness. They won't end in divorce. Even death can't snatch them away. Tie your hearts to his plans. And that's what they do. And then they pray that the Lord would enable them to speak with great boldness. And remember, friends, boldness is not brashness. It's just confidence. It's confidence that the word we speak is not just an idea that works for us, but it's the truth everybody needs to hear. If it's an idea that just works for us, then it's first sniff of trouble and we will pipe down. But if we're confident that it's the truth that everyone needs to hear, then even if they threaten us, we will not be silent. This is not about standing on our rights to free speech. It's about being gripped by the fact that even though they may not want to hear, this is a message they need to hear. Back in the summer, many of us read that biography of missionaries called Evidence Unseen. Missionaries in Borneo, sort of during the Second World War. And do you remember the guy Russell walking through the jungles of Borneo to get the good news of Jesus to a tribe of people who had never heard of him? And he walked his feet raw to the bone. And I remember thinking, I'm not sure if I'd be quite up for that. But that was an example of someone who got what these first Christians got. See, what stops us from speaking up is what it will cost us. It will cost us our comfort. And what Russell and these first Christians have got is telling those people actually matters more than our comfort. And they may mock us, and they may exclude us, and they may not pick us for the team, but this is the one true God's one true rescue plan. How can our little plans matter more than that they are included in God's eternal plan? So whatever it costs us, we speak up. Pray and remember the Lord is in control. Pray and commit ourselves to his plans. Finally, pray and know the unshakable Lord goes with us. Know the unshakable Lord goes with us. There's no doubt there would be people in the meeting back there in Acts, and probably people here in the meeting here this afternoon, who are not really sure about all this. By the end of verse 31, I reckon they were pretty sure. After that, after they prayed, verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken. The experience here is something like this. You're standing on ice, and you're thinking, this is all pretty solid. I'm standing on ice. Hey, look at me. I'm standing on ice. And then someone else stands on it next to you. Whoa, and the whole thing starts cracking and shaking. It's not as solid as you thought. And there are times in the Bible when God's people are thinking, hey, this world is pretty solid. We're standing on this world. It's pretty solid. And then the Lord, as it were, stands on the ice next to them. And the ground shakes. And the Lord is reminding his people this world is not as solid as they think. See, the danger is we think, I don't want to be part of God's plans for the future, not if it costs me now. And this shaking reminds them that the houses that we pour everything into will one day be dust. And the families we try and hold together will one day fall apart. And however much we go to the gym and however many vitamin supplements we take, we will die. The world is not as solid as we think. But what we see here is there is one who is bigger than the world. So big that when he stands on it, it shakes. John Chrysostom was an early Christian who was killed because he would not pipe down about Jesus. And he preached a sermon on this very passage. And he said this, he said, the more the room was shaken, the more unshaken they were about the threats they faced. It's a great line. The more the room was shaken, the more unshaken they were about the threats they faced. You see, threats would mean they might lose their freedom or their homes or their reputations or their lives. But all those things are shakable things. See, trust in this world, I'm standing on thin ice, which will be shaken, which will crack. Trust in him, and I am standing on one who is solid. That's why the psalmist says, in the Lord I will not be shaken. In him there is a love that will never end. There are riches that will never rust. There is a life that will never die. There is a world made new. Every tear wiped dry, he promises. No more pain, no more death, no more decay. No more shaking, no more falling apart. See, we think this world is solid and the world to come is cloudland. And the Bible says, no, it's just the other way round. This world shakes. It is the world to come that is solid and everlasting. Friends, this verse I don't think is a promise that we will experience this room shaking one Sunday afternoon. This is a key moment in the history of the church. It's a moment in the teeth of the first persecution. And the Lord is saying to his people, you're going to live for what is shakable, or you're going to live for what is unshakable. Of course, we hear this and we fear. Living for the future, you know, it'll make us so heavenly minded we'll be no earthly good. It's just the opposite, just the opposite. We read last week that charitable giving has gone down 20%. Why? Because people think this is all we have. Lose this, we lose everything. So we hold on to our money. And the Lord is showing his people, this is not everything. This is not everything. And that sets you free to go on giving. It sets you free to put their needs before your own comforts. It sets you free to go to the hard corners of this world. It sets you free to be bold, to take risks. This is not everything. Lose this, we've not lost everything. The best is yet to be. And that's what we see at the end. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This room may not be shaken, but the promise is that this afternoon, God is present with us by his Holy Spirit. And the mark of people who are filled with his Spirit, do you see, is they speak up. It's the recurring pattern. You read it again and again in Acts. When people are filled with the Spirit of God, they speak up. They speak up. They cannot pipe down because they have experienced the reality of God. They are gripped by the fact that their God is not a private little coping mechanism that kind of works for them. That he is heavier than the whole world. And whereas the world will shake and fall apart, he is unshakable. And that's why we can't be silent. That's why we have to speak up. We have to tell them about the king who calls us into his unshakable kingdom. Let's pray. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Our Father, we pray that that would be true of us. Pray that we'd get clear in our minds and in our hearts what is shakable and what is unshakable. And that we will stand on ground that is solid. And that would make us bold. And we pray that in Jesus' name and for his honor. Amen.
Quite a few questions. We're going to try our best to answer as many as possible. And, where shall we start? The first point, this ties into the first point, yeah. Mike. Somebody's saying, If God is the king of the universe, why is it not more obvious? Why do so few people see that he is the king?
It's a good question. What is connected with that is often when we ask that question, we've got a particular sense of what would constitute God's making himself more obvious. We often say, well, if this were to happen, or if these particular phenomena... And I just think we just got to be a little bit cautious about that, because we're often saying, God, I will, these are the terms, my terms, by which I will take you seriously. When you meet someone, you don't necessarily go up to them and say, I'd just like a DNA sample. You know, I just want to find out about you, so can I just take a DNA sample? And that'd be kind of strange. Your relationship, your getting to know them, would begin with their telling you about themselves, that kind of thing. And sometimes we approach God asking for the kind of equivalent of a DNA sample. If I get the DNA sample, I run the test, then I'll take you seriously. But actually... what goes with that is an assumption that God is some kind of force, somebody you can measure. It turns out God's a person. And so the way he makes himself known is through a person, through his son. So I think with that question, it sometimes goes, it's not obvious because the kind of evidence I'm looking for is this kind of evidence, the kind of evidence you can put under a microscope or measure or kind of go, wow. To which the Bible would say, look at the world around us, look at the stars, marvel at a world that is just right for human existence, where, you know, any of the kind of constants that hold the earth in place, if any were just by a fraction out, the whole thing would just collapse. Marvel at the world. Marvel at other human beings. So every person in this room, the Bible would say, is God making himself obvious, because we say there is no God and that we are just the products of chance. We are nothing but material. Everything we do is a chemical inevitability, and yet we laugh and we cry and we talk about moral responsibility and we make judgments and we write poems and we listen to music. We live in a way that's totally inconsistent with what we say about the universe. So the Lord would say, look at the world, look at human beings, and supremely look at his son. That's how he's made himself known. Now you might say, but that's, I want different evidence. To which I suppose I kind of go back to where we started, is sometimes that is foreclosing the discussion, because you're saying this is the kind of evidence that would... it'll be like, trying to measure creatures in a garden by putting a tripwire across the lawn. And you conclude that there are no creatures in the garden because the tripwire's never tripped. But actually, there are loads of butterflies, but your tripwire just wasn't able to measure the butterflies. So I think that's a lot on that question, isn't it? But it's something about the, what are people actually asking?
Great. Okay, thank you. Tied in with a second point, somebody asks, how do I tie my heart to God's plans? But I don't always know what those plans are, particularly on issues like what career to do, who to marry, where to live.
Yeah, that's a great question. God's plans are, well, it's Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that his people would be, he is bringing the whole of creation under the headship of Christ. So that's Ephesians. But Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is the king says to his people, go and be my witnesses across the world. And show the world that I am the king, that the world will be drawn under my rule. So that's his plan. And actually that helps us in our career choices. Wow. And it means when I'm looking for when I work, I'm thinking, how can I do I'm looking for a job that will fulfill me and give me a great life. Actually, the truth is, sometimes even the most kind of exciting, glamorous jobs are pretty dull. And if you're looking for your work to be your fulfillment, here is my plan to get a great job and be happy and make a lot of money and be fulfilled, hard days will be very hard. If your plan is actually, I'm there not just for me to get fulfilled, have a great day, I'm there to be a witness to him in the way I work, in the way I treat other people, then you've got a very different definition of a good day. And it seems to me the idea of a good day is radically kind of redeemed. A good day is not just when I make a deal and it's exciting and I impress the boss. Because actually, a lot of jobs involve a lot of tedium. So tying your heart to his big plan, which is I'm there to witness to the king, means even a kind of dull job is one that actually I could go home and say, it was a good day.
But if I'm making decisions, say, how will this help me witness? Is that the sort of, so when considering one job or another, or who to marry, or it is, will this help me witness, just to be specific?
I think that's a question to be asking. As in, why am I doing this job? I guess it's examining my motives, I say. I might take one job because it will, it will get me to the top, it will make me a lot of money, it seems exciting, but that may come at a price to my family life, my friendships, my being part of a church, all those kinds of things. In other words, lining up my life in line with his priorities will just help me make my decisions in a right way up way as opposed to an upside down way. We tend to plan our life and then say, now where can God fit into this? Yeah. And then we often get quite disappointed because our plans fall through.
And one way of doing that might be thinking, how would it help me live out Acts 1 verse 8?
That'd be a good question to ask, isn't it? Of any decision I make, how will this help me to be a witness to the king?
Good, thank you. Very briefly, a lot of people ask, this filling with the Spirit in verse 31, surely they receive the Spirit. How can they get more of the Spirit? What did that look like? What does that look like today?
Yeah, thank you. I guess one of our things there is that phrase, filled with the Spirit, it immediately conjures up a mental image, doesn't it, of a jug and water, and you think, well, once the jug's full. What do they mean? Filled again? And the Bible talks about going on, being filled with the Spirit. Again, we have a very sort of physical view of these things. If I were to say I was filled with wonder last week, and today I was filled with wonder again, you think, well, how can you be filled with wonder again? You were filled with wonder last week. And that's more what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a sort of liquid who fills us to the top. So I was filled with love for my wife last week. Or not this week, because, you know, I was full last week. No, filled with love for her again. And that's more the kind of... it is an image, but it's just an image.
Great. Great, thank you. We're going to go to... It's small groups. We're going to be thinking about application. There are some application questions we had time to. What's the key question for application as we think through what this might mean for our lives today?
I think it's, how does this passage help us to be bold in speaking for Jesus, particularly in the face of threats?